This is day five of the 1989 Idlewild Bible School. Our second period speaker is Brother Frank Abel, and his general subject is Haggai. His subtopic for today's class is, From This Day Forward, I Will Bless Thee.
Good morning, brothers and sisters. It's Friday. And I think we're all sort of internally watching the week slip away. And yet really, it's not slipping away because there is a plan. And the plan is that as the week gets to the end, we try to raise ourselves to the very highest peak we can get to that we might be prepared to descend. And that's what we're going to try and do tomorrow, or today and tomorrow, is try to raise ourselves from where we have been. Because that's exactly what the prophet Haggai did. After taking them and telling them about their experiences for 15 years, then he leads them into some of the prophecy, which I'm sure would have elevated the spirits of those who were looking through that prophecy to greater times ahead. I also thought it was really great last evening to be able to speak in public on what we believe. That always is a thrilling thing to do. Especially, brothers and sisters, because our position is so strong that going through life and talking to people of all different kinds of philosophies and beliefs, people who have despaired of the Bible, what we believe stands up as a shining jewel to every other philosophy and every other religion there is. And to have the opportunity to speak to people, to discuss things with people, is something that I think inspires us to even greater things. I don't think there's anything we could do better if we were thinking of something to do to try to raise our spirits in the truth than to teach somebody the truth. Just to do anything we can to arrange to have somebody we can have classes with, somebody that we can talk the truth to. Because, you know, when you talk the truth to somebody, you rediscover the truth in their experience. And as they ask questions and as the truth becomes unfolded to them and they start to see what a wonderful thing it is, then our spirits are raised. And again, we discover those basic things, which sometimes we forget. And sometimes we lose sight of how we felt during that early time of our conversion. Well, in Haggai, this theme for today is taken from chapter 2, and it was sort of a watershed, if you like, between all the considering of their ways up to that time and the considering of what now God is going to do from that day forward. It comes to us in verse 19. Possibly we can read from verse 18 just to connect the two. And the prophet says, Consider now from this day and upward, from the 24th day of the 9th month, even from the day that the foundation of Yahweh's temple was laid, consider it. Is the seed yet in the barn? Yea, as yet the vine and the fig tree and the pomegranate and the olive tree hath not brought forth. From this day will I bless you. And a resolution to do better in one's life, a resolution to try to do or maybe undo some things so we can do some other things, is the beginning of God's blessing. And we will see that blessing, brothers and sisters. That should be as obvious in our life as any of the chastening that God has put in our life to bring us to that point of considering our ways. I've never been so moved with the raising of my children as I have just after disciplining them. And when a child needs discipline, and they are disciplined, not just by words, but by deeds, then you find the child will come back to you and they will want to have that reassurance that now we can build together again. That's a wonderful feeling, a wonderful rapport to have with one's children. That they knew that they were doing wrong, you took the matter in hand, you dealt with them as they know they really should have been. Now they come back to you and they want to have your favor again, that you can get on with the work. That's what God's like with us. And if we've had to look in our life and see some things that have to be removed, and it's somewhat painful, when we come back to our God, we know that He will be in a position to favor us. I think it was quite appropriate this morning to be reading from Jeremiah chapter 18. That initial section there about God as the potter. There is such a wonderful setting for us to think of everything that we're working on. Because Brother Thomas illustrated something to us that probably we don't appreciate as much as we ought to. And as that was the concept that the plan of God is not human salvation. God is not just interested in getting hundreds of millions of people, and the more the better. He wants people to manifest Him. So the idea of God and God working with people is God manifestation, so that people who do respond will respond in time to bear the name, having developed the character, having developed faith, and then having been granted righteousness. That's what God wants. So He's the potter, we're the clay. All we can do, brothers and sisters, is just remain flexible. What can the clay do? The clay can't do anything. It's the potter that shapes us, and He shapes us after His will. It's only when the clay takes a will of its own and starts to become brittle, and now the potter really can't work with that clay, that we get into difficulty. All God wants us to do is to manifest the humble and contrite spirit, to seek His guidance in what we should do to manifest Him in our life. He'll shape us. And our shapes will be different because God has different uses for us. If we keep those things that we have been taught, that people have dug out of God's Word, and really, uniquely, it's just Christadelphian that believe that. But it's got to be in our forefront of our mind. Now, we've talked a lot about stress, and I'd like to just dig into this a little bit again this morning to illustrate how privileged we are with the answers that we have in the Bible in comparison to what there is outside. The stress of life, the unique stress, I believe, of this day in which we live. Now, again, these are just quotes from magazines which people have put together on how to deal with stress. But what I wanted to illustrate here is this second paragraph. The second paragraph is most alarming, as a lot of studies on stress are, and that is, it says, unfortunately, however, the effects of stress tend to be cumulative. As we live each day and encounter each new stressful experience, there is a residual effect of the experience which accumulates. In a sense, this represents the everyday wear and tear of living. It serves to remind us that our bodily resources are not infinite, that there are limits to the quantity of physiological resources with which we are endowed, and that we use them at a slower or faster pace as a matter of choice. Now, that's scary, because people who have been working in a business and have been using those resources maybe at a much faster rate than the average person, by those standards, can only expect to be burned out, never to recover. In fact, in some cases, they call this burnout the marshmallow syndrome. The idea that a marshmallow can go into the fire, can be charred, and then, of course, the charred part peeled off and eaten or devoured, and then the marshmallow is something smaller, you can maybe do it once more, but you are finally out of marshmallow. Same idea of the burnout. So the idea of the world is that these things are leading you to the grave. And they show them up in their various patterns, that it's going to be an emotional problem for some. It will be the use of medication for others. For others, it will be the cardiovascular problem. Others, it will be a gastrointestinal problem. And for others, it will be allergies. Now, there is no disease called stress. All stress does, apparently, is just work on your weakness so that it's manifested. And the more you have stress without relieving it, the more those problems become a problem for you until, yes, things that are the weakness can then be the main problem. But the cause of it was stress. At least that's what they say. But look at where these people are coming from. This is a book that made a real big impact in Canada. Hans Selye, Stress Without Distress, where supposedly it was quite a breakthrough that everybody needs stress, just don't be distressed by that stress. Look at the premise the man's working from. I don't think we need to take and read this. I'll be glad to share it with you afterwards. But the basic line is egotism. Egotism, the basis of evolution throughout the ages. And what he's manifesting in this book is that we need to be more egotistical. In other words, we need to look out for self more. In other words, we need to be selfish more, so as to not allow ourselves to be worn down at such a rate. And then he ends up, not that this is the way the book ends, but in the quote that's in that book, he says quite categorically in that last paragraph, well, maybe the one that's underlined, he says, more and more of us have asked ourselves, how do we know who formulated this command, that is, love thy neighbor as thyself? And is it really possible to follow it? For one, I cannot abide by it, so why go on with this pretense? And then at the end, I don't consider myself a miserable, unworthy sinner. See, the premise for the man is to reject the Bible. And that is the premise out there. They reject the clear teaching of the Bible, believe in evolution, and think that, well, the only way that things got this far in evolution was being egotistical, thinking about self. From time to time, they talk about altruism, that is, non-selfishness, or thinking about others. But basically, it's being selfish is the way to get on in life. And we get enough of that, don't we? From the business world. That you don't care about others, you keep on going up the ladder. And so, of course, Christadelphians have a hard time trying to tell people that we don't want to go up the ladder. We're quite content where we are. Unless, of course, we get caught in this vicious circle and are pushed up there whether we like it or not. And that's where we've got to consider the lessons that we've talked about so far. It is interesting to note, as we go on in other articles, that people would draw our attention to things like this last quotation here, which says, the family and religion are two of the most important institutions which fit this category, and while their importance has often been downgraded, little new has come along which has proven its effectiveness in supporting the individual during times of uncertainty. It is somewhat ironic that in a period of increasing uncertainty, we are losing traditional means of coping with the stresses involved. I suggest to you that is right on. That in terms of a comment on society, yes, people are losing sight of family and losing sight of religion. But why? Because they're carrying on with the way of the world, which is eroding family and eroding religion. Now, that can't be our way. We must be wary and must know the philosophy of the world and where these problems are really coming from. But look at the blessings. From this day on, I will bless thee. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 is a philosophy this world knows not. Indeed, it can't know, because this is considered foolishness unto the wise of this world. And as a result, these things, these pearls of wisdom God's given us, are trampled under feet by those, the writers, the psychologists, the philosophers of the age in which we live. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, at verse 7, the Apostle Paul had a thorn in the flesh. Verse 7, he says, and lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this I besought the Lord thrice that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, For my strength is made perfect in weakness. Now think about what we've just said in light of what that verse reveals. You see, human salvation is not the point God wants to be raised. He wants God manifestation to be raised. So it's not a matter of whether we physically are weak or whether we physically are strong. What does matter, is that our weaknesses, in and through our weaknesses, we see God's grace, and we see that His strength is what we should try to attain. So Paul says, "Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Now, that's not easy to manifest, brothers and sisters. But that's what this word of truth is telling us. Somehow, through all the tribulation and the trouble and the pressure of life, God is trying to teach us not to rest on our own wisdom, not on our own riches, not on our own strength, but onto Him. But every one of us have to go through the same lessons like we teach our children. Children not born with this kind of knowledge. We're not born with this kind of knowledge. We're not reborn with this kind of knowledge. This is the kind of thing that converts us slowly but slowly into dependence. And as the spirit of the man or the spirit of the woman is more independent, which it is in this country, which it is pretty well worldwide today, it's harder and harder for God to work. And sometimes it's through only calamities that people ever learn the lessons. They can't learn, it would seem, very easily today just from what is written. You know, in Acts chapter 14, there's a verse there which is probably of the category we would like to put it over our kitchen sink. Somewhere where we can constantly see this. Because if there ever was a word in the Greek that is similar to the ideas in the English of stress and strain and struggle, it's found in this verse. Confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation, stress, trouble, agony, enter into the kingdom of God. God sees what we are. And He knows there's no way for us just to go right into the kingdom. We need the pressure of life. We need the things that happen to us in life to correct us. But only if we have this relationship established, father-son, father-daughter, so that when these things happen, we immediately look to our Heavenly Father and ask the question, what am I not doing right? What are you trying to tell me? So for a person who considers that process foolishness, there is no way they'll ever be in the kingdom of God. For a person who can't look back on their life and ever to see God's hand in their life, how are they ever going to benefit in the way that God has made the only way to enter the kingdom? So we look at the stress of life and we look at the pressures the Word of God puts us through as something that's essential for our life. I guess then it's a matter of just being very carefully attuned to what these words teach us, brothers and sisters, that we might let the process work. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 is another mighty chapter for people under stress. In fact, I don't think there would be a better one. And if someone is coming home at night or enduring during the day at home, as many women would be, the stresses of life, of how to deal with those children and bring them up correct in the world, and all the things that you see that maybe you don't like so much, there's a lot of pressure in the home. This is an excellent chapter to read. But having done a study of it, to make sure that we get as much out of it as we can. In verse 15, he says, "For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace
might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. Isn't that a beautifully constructed statement? God has given his grace, his favor abundantly, that through the thanksgiving of many for that grace might redound to the glory of God. Unless we are thankful, there's no glory to God. Unless after asking for God's blessing, we then thank him for it, there's no glory to God. Because it's consumed on self. We must understand that we ask, we receive, we give thanks for it, that the process might be complete. And he goes on to say, for which cause we faint not, but though the outward man perish, the inward man is renewed day by day. Now that's not what Cellier tells us. And that's not what the other writers tell us. They're looking purely biologically at this and saying the stress wears you out just like an engine. And little by little, you're wearing down until finally, clunk, you're finished. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible teaches us that the inward man can be renewed. And some of the most agile minds are in the people with the firmest, or the feeblest, rather, bodies that you will ever see. But that mind has been energized by God's word and has made that body go through, it seems, many more years than it ever would have gone had it not been for the mind. Because that mind was being renewed day by day. There is a connection between mind and body. There is a psychology that comes out of the word. That this particular philosophy, brothers and sisters, doesn't know anything about at all. And if we just follow the ideas of the world, we'll probably pick up that book first. Because that's what everyone else does. We are different than everybody else. And we must always try to develop that amongst our children. That we will not pick that up first. When we come home from a stressful day, we'll not turn on the TV and try to get it out of our mind. We'll actually go to this book. And then when grandfather and grandmother tell the son and the grandson that this is what you do to relieve stress, they will see the grandparents doing it. Then it will be a real exhortation, and they'll learn from it. But you can't tell kids to go to the book and you go to the TV. You can't tell the kids to do something when you do the other. It's only that Abraham and Isaac were consistent in their lifestyle that they made such an impression upon that young man, so he never forgot it. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1. It almost seems too simple. It seems as if the apostle's exaggerating. Surely it couldn't be this simple. But yet we know in reading 2 Peter chapter 1 how much it meant to Peter to write things that would help people. Look at verse 15. I will endeavor that you may be able after my decease to have these things in remembrance. There's a diligence about the man. He's doing everything he can before he dies to lay before the people who will follow on, as he says, that we have not followed cunningly devised fables. I suppose that sometimes back in our mind, there is that possible thought. Maybe they're fables. Maybe this isn't right. Yet look what he had said in verse 2 of chapter 1. Grace, peace be multiplied unto you. How? Through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. That the process is there, identified very clearly, that it's not something that will happen in some mysterious way. It's not something you can purchase in a machine. It's through the knowledge of God. So the more time we spend taking just in the knowledge, that is the route to being stronger and receiving the grace of God. Because as he says in verse 3, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, and that through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. We don't need anything more. You know, these people would think that, look, you've got to practice a lifestyle. You've got to have an exercise route. You've got to have a diet. You've got to have some particular mechanism at work to get out of the way of people, to divert yourself into another route, to escape, to get rid of the telephone, to get rid of interruptions. Everything we need is provided in this book, because that's where we find the source of our strength. According as his divine power hath given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge or the full knowledge of him that has called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature. So those precious promises were meant to be very motivating. They were meant to console us, to give us comfort, to rejuvenate us, to renew us day by day again when we recall them to mind. Something, of course, which is meaningless, foolishness to those who don't believe the Bible. Now, is it working that way, brothers and sisters? I mean, does it work that way? I must say, at one time I really thought that all you had to do to alleviate stress was open the Bible. You know, just read a psalm. Just find the psalm that turns you on, so to speak, and then you read it and you feel better. But I've learned through years that that is not the way it works. That what you have to do is develop a relationship with your God and this word. And that's where strength comes from. Such that it's not something that you can call upon, sort of like a bank account that you can leave there and it will grow. And when you have a time of trouble, you go to the bank account and withdraw it. Not at all. I don't believe that's the way it works anymore. It seems to me it's a process, which is a daily process, which one never considers like a bank account, because you're doing it all the time. Maybe several times a day, you're involved in the relationship between your Heavenly Father, and you never allow anything in life to get in the way of it. And if career does, then career has to bend. It has to take second place somehow. It has to move out of the way, because that's what's robbing us of the time, the energy, and the resources that God says are His for those who love Him. Now, let's just look for a moment, brothers and sisters, at some of the things that we have that should be the source of our faith. Now, this might seem to be pretty theoretical and not really suited to give us the kind of encouragement that we need. But I find looking at this sometimes really encouraging. Just how did we get our Bible? Basically, if we're ever weak on that question, we're weak in everything. It's like building this wonderful edifice of faith, then finding out you build it on sand. Or you build it on something that every time the wind blows, the whole building shakes. The foundation is, do we really believe there's a God? Have we researched it? Is the theories of science out there such that they have weakened our building and our belief in God? Is the truth of the Bible weakened by the fact we're not sure the Bible is reliable? Well, at one time I thought that in your early 20s, you do a study on this, you write it up, you mark it up, questions closed. I don't believe that anymore. I don't believe you can ever close that door. I believe all the time we should be reading on things that reinforce to us the fact that there is a God and that the Word, His book, the Bible, is true. Now, I don't really think that that is a basic requirement, and that we have to re-go over the basic ideas of this every time, because really, in our life, we're told that. That's something that we could never convince a stranger of, because it's our experience in life that God has worked with us, so that convinces us that this is right. But if the theories out there, theory of evolution, is weakening your building in the truth, then get to work, brother or sister, because there's a lot of evidence to support our case than there is to support the opposite. But first of all, look at this. The Old Testament Hebrew manuscripts, going back to somewhere 500, 600 BC, in fact, going back to when they were originally written, But those manuscripts had to be copied. That was the only way they could be preserved, or the contents could be preserved. So there isn't any old manuscript that was written 1,500 years before Christ that can be found today. What can be found today is a copy of it that may not be very old. In fact, for a long time, the oldest were about 500 AD, is about the oldest copies they had. And people were saying, oh, the Bible probably was changed many times because of the copying that would have been involved in the maybe 1,500 years before that. But we should have an answer to that question. When you look at how God worked in our Bible, and I hope you can see this, I'm not blocking your vision here, but as we go through time and we see that the Old Testament for a long time in the Hebrew was all there was, until the kingdom split, and we had the Israeli kingdom and the kingdom of Judah. And now because there's an opposition between these two kingdoms, the Samaritans want their own version. And so they have a copy of the Old Testament, which was now going to be called the Samaritan Hebrew text. But they're going to preserve it. They're not going to allow the kingdom of Judah to have it. So early, back at about 400 BC, we have these two versions now being separately copied, coming down through time. And then, of course, when the Greeks came on the scene, the Septuagint version was made of the Hebrew, and we now have three copies going through, each of them being copied as the old one wears out, new ones are being made. When we come down to the time of our Lord, of course, we have the Greek New Testament manuscripts being made, and now we have other versions in different languages. For instance, we have the Syriac version of the Old Testament and the Syriac version of the New Testament. But now they're separate manuscripts, you see. They're being preserved by a group of people down through time by themselves. We have the Sinaitic manuscripts. We have, when Rome came on the scene, the early Latin version, translating from the Hebrew and from the Greek. Apparently it wasn't a very good version. So later on, the Vulgate, the Latin Vulgate by Jerome. But you know, at about this time, the church, what was supposed to be those disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, lost total view of 2 Peter chapter 1. And now thought that it'd be better if just the elders of the church had a copy of the Bible and others did not have access to it. So at about that blue line, all the way down, to about the time of the printing press, you have a dark age where the average person didn't have access to the Bible. They had to listen to what other people said it believed or said it taught. And we're very privileged, brothers and sisters, that we aren't living back there. That we have a Bible, we can go and read it for ourselves, and we don't have to believe someone else who's saying what it teaches. That's the kind of thing we should be taking out of 2 Peter chapter 1. It's a privilege, a great privilege, in comparison to the millions of people that lived during that 1,000 years of time when the Catholic Church did not allow people to have the Bible. In fact, people were tortured, they were burned, they were strangled. Any other way, I suppose you can imagine, they were killed for possessing the Bible. But then Wycliffe made a copy of the English Bible from the Latin Vulgate. And as it said of him, he was fortunate enough to die before they got him. But now the Bible was getting out to others, not just the church. And then, of course, the printing press came along, where it was almost impossible to stop copies from being made. Then it came Tyndall, who was able to take the Hebrew and the Greek and translate it into English, but they got him. And they strangled him and burned him at the stake. Now, do we pay that price for having access to the Word of God? I mean, what a privilege it is to be able to open this and find out that God says this is all you need for eternal life, is what's in this book, if you let it have its proper effect. And other people were tortured, were murdered, were strangled, were burned at the stake. After that, our Authorized Version, which most of us still use, in 1611 was made. But the Authorized Version was made roughly from the Hebrew and the Greek. And looking at those two manuscripts as they had been copied, they made the King James Version. Very shortly thereafter, they started to discover some of these other manuscripts. You see, all these other versions, or all these other copies, it seems, had been just carefully laid aside by our God, so that people in our day could be sure of what we got. I mean, it's been copied and copied and copied. Maybe they made mistakes. Maybe they put in things that really were never meant to be there. But those Jews, those scribes that copied it, you may know that if they took the book Haggai and they copied it out, then they looked at all the letters in that Hebrew text, and all the alephs had to add up to a certain number, and all the next letter in the Hebrew alphabet had to add up. And if there was just one letter that did not add up to the total, the copy was rejected. There must be a mistake in it. God preserved the text so accurately so that we in our day might know that what we've got is His Word. Then they discovered the Septuagint, the Samaritan, the Alexandrian, the Sinaitic. If you've read about that, is fantastic reading of how people discovered these old manuscripts. Then we come along at the Revised Version, which has access to many more of these old manuscripts, has access to the writings of the early fathers who quoted from some of the New Testament books. And this idea that we've lost something through copying is just completely deflated. And if that wasn't enough, the Lord provided the Dead Sea Scrolls in this red line. And there we had a copy of roughly what Jesus would have read from in Isaiah. And where people were able to see how much tampering with the text occurred when it was well known that for some of that time, people regularly tampered with the text. It wasn't tampered with at all. We got what God read, or what God gave to these people to write. This is precious, brothers and sisters, this book. I mean, reading it should be what we do. We should do it regularly. We should thank God we have the ability to read. We have the freedom to read. And that He has preserved it so that it can have its effect in our life. But like our children, you give them things, and you give them things, and they don't know because Grandma and Grandpa aren't telling them the way it was during the Depression. They don't know what value is. And the Apostle Paul said through the Spirit that if children do not know what the value of things are, then their parents aren't eligible for office in the Ecclesia. That's an obligation we have, to tell our children value and make sure they know that value. You have to teach it through little things. Like if you take it, you eat it. You don't leave it. Like you've got to go to bed at a certain time, get in bed. And these little things of discipline that we bring them up with in life are all suited so that people will know value and will discipline themselves in the way that will lead to eternal life. You know, if that wasn't all, just think of this. Now, I'm going to have to draw this. It's going to be a little difficult, but we'll try our hand at it. I don't know, brothers and sisters, where you ever have been dented by the theory of evolution. But the more reading I've done on this, the more convinced I am that's God's word. That's not the writings of men. God has said to us certain things about the population. Brother Jim last night was talking about population in the lecture, and he said roughly this, that as time goes this way, and the number of people is going this way, that history tells us the population curve is going like this, and that we are presently up here. That's alarming a lot of people. And they're wondering what's going to happen, because the population is going to be immense if time goes on much longer. Why don't people see what happens here? I mean, can you take that back to zero? Can you take this curve across here when time is zero and the numbers are zero, and learn something about this part of the curve? I think you can. I think the evidence is dramatic. It gives us a power to go out there and tell these people who believe in evolution that their ideas are ridiculous, and that the Bible that God's been telling us is the only sensible answer to population. It all happens through the Jews. It is interesting that if you read Isaiah 43, as I'm sure you have, and I think it's around verse 10, that God says, "You are my witnesses that I am God." Many of us would take the Jews and we talk about the fact they've been scattered, they have been persecuted, they've been fished, they've been hunted, they've been brought back to the land. Excellent evidence that the Bible is true. But look at this. Abraham and Sarah, two people. I'll give you very rough figures. If you want more accurate figures, we can try and do this a little later on. Let's say they lived about 2100 BC. Abraham and Sarah had developed into about 20 million people in, let's say, roughly the year 2000 AD. But you don't need to be really careful with these numbers as long as you don't get out by a factor of 10. But if you're just one or two, it doesn't make any difference at all. So we're looking at about 4,100 years of history, and these people have increased from 2 to 20 million. Now what you do is you try to solve this equation. This will test your math. What's n? 2 to the n is 20 million. What's n? Well, n comes out to be about 24. What that means is that the population has doubled about 24 times since Abraham and Sarah to the present time, 20 million people. And because it's taken 4,100 years, it happens approximately every 170 years. Now, that is a very, very long time. In other words, it should be much shorter. It's interesting because you can look at the fact that Abraham and Sarah had a promise made to them that in 400 years, their seed would come out of the land of Egypt into the land of Canaan. We know that 600,000 men came out with women and children, so there were about 1.5 million people from 2 in just 400 years. Now, there's an immense increase in population, much, much faster than this. So this allows for the persecution, for the fishing, for the hunting, for the massacres, for the banishments, for the disease, which must be at least, I think, far worse than the world's population. So it's a good sample of the world population. The world population, if we solve this equation, it would be 5 billion. A lot of zeros there. That n would be approximately 32. Now what we got to do is figure out that if the population doubles every 170 years, and the world's population has doubled 32 times, how long ago was Adam and Eve? You come up with about 5,500 years ago. Now, if you accept an evolutionist argument that the first man occurred 1 million years ago, you get a totally ridiculous argument. Let's say that the evolutionist made a mistake and it was just 50,000 years ago, which they'd say, no, it's got to be longer than that. But we'll just give them 50,000 years for Adam and Eve, or for the first human pair. Based on that population growth rate, there wouldn't be room to stand on the earth. In fact, we would be miles deep on the earth. The comparison between the idea of evolution and the ideas of creation are so different, and this is so accurate compared to what the Bible says, we've got every bit of proof on our side. We're silent sometimes, brothers and sisters, about this book. We let people off far too easy on this idea of evolution. I have this book with me. I brought this book from a library at school. Now, you brothers and sisters that live in San Diego should know a lot more about this than I do, because the Creation Research Society wrote this book. This is a biology book written for secondary school, where all of the biology is explained on the basis of creation, not evolution. Have our children got a copy of it? Do we bring it up to the school board? Do we allow people to say, hey, there's an alternative? And it's all written up. It's not as if it's just an idea in our mind. These people are scientists. They have all the qualifications of other scientists that write books on biology. We have a strong case for our Bible, brothers and sisters. But we have a silent or very weak voice in our society. I don't mean that we should go out there demonstrating and lobbying and things like that. But given the opportunity to speak forth on what we believe, to illustrate just how strong our argument is. Now let's go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. That little diversion, I hope, brothers and sisters, would give you some renewed strength. And we're not following cunningly devised fables. The Apostle Peter knew it. We know it. The evidence is there to support our case. So when the Bible tells us what to do, let's just be obedient and give glory to our Heavenly Father that He knows best. Look at verse 6, 2 Corinthians 4. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. I don't think you'll ever find better literature than that. That is literature at its best. You think of the figures and the lofty combination of words and ideas that are in that verse. That is beautiful. God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness in creation, has shined in our individual hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now, what a combination of tying the themes of the Bible together in one verse. Meditating on that can be of great value to us, but let's go on. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. That's why we're weak. That's why we feel the pressure and the stress of life. That's why we weep. That's why at times we go in agony trying to figure out how we'll ever solve our ecclesial problems. Because God gave us this treasure in earthen vessels, not in vessels of gold or of silver or of polished brass, but earthen that are used once because they're so likely chipped and cracked that they have to be used once and destroyed. What a lesson in life. We do get one go at it, don't we? We get one chance. So many things in life tells us you get one chance. How many times do you plug yourself into 100,000 volts? You know, and life is telling us that all around you only get one chance. So here we have our treasure in earthen vessels. Take advantage of our opportunity, brothers and sisters. We know not how long God will give us, but each of us have yet got time. And we count that as God's long suffering, Peter says, that it might work to our salvation. Not that we are anxious that God hasn't brought his son, but that it has given us more time to work out our salvation. And so he says in verse 8, we're troubled on every side, but not distressed. We're perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Now, those are beautiful words, but not easily understood in the English. This is why this book is so valuable to study. Look at what he's really saying in comparison here. He says, and this is using the RSV, when it says we're troubled on every side, yet not distressed, the RSV would say afflicted, but not crushed. Now that word afflicted is this word in the Greek phlibo that means pressure. That's what this is all about. The answer that God gives to that pressure is much superior to anything you will ever get outside of it. God says we are afflicted because he also says it's only through much of that affliction we'll ever get into the kingdom of God. And that he's put it in earthen vessels that the glory might be his and not ours. So the whole process, if it works, will produce the effect that he desires. Afflicted, not crushed. Now that's exactly what he means. He applies pressure when he's making this, whatever he desires to make with us, but he doesn't apply sufficient pressure to crush it. The only way it can be crushed is if we become hardened and brittle And then the potter's fingers crush it. It's destroyed. We start with something new. We've got to remain flexible, of a humble and a contrite heart, for God to work with us. He will afflict us, but he'll never crush us. We will be perplexed, but not in despair. Now that's a beautiful picture. Because many times in our personal life, in our ecclesial life, there just doesn't appear to be a way out. That's what the Greek word perplexed for perplexed means. No way out. You can see the Greek word is very little different. I don't really know how to pronounce it, but the difference between the left and the right-hand side of that expression is only different by EXA. So God is telling us through this figure that we get into situations in life where there does not appear to be a way out. But it's not as if there wasn't a way out, because this other word says, but not in a position where there really is no way out. It just appears there's no way out, but there will always be a way out. As he tells us, he'll never try us beyond what we're able to bear, but we'll make an escape. That's faith. So when we approach our problems personally or ecclesially, we never believe, never despair of the belief that although it appears that we've got into a situation there's no way out, there will be. God will provide it. Persecuted, but not forsaken. And the idea that we must be persecuted is obvious there. Anybody that lives a godly life in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution, Paul says to Timothy. Everyone who lives godly life in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution, but will never be forsaken. We might be persecuted, but God's never going to abandon us. And that's the worst feeling, isn't it? That you can be out there in your struggle and abandoned by everybody. Never abandoned by God. And that feeling, which these people have no answer to, that despairing feeling, like how much further am I going to go down before I reach the bottom, is a very scary feeling to have in life. They talk about nervous breakdowns. God says, he'll never abandon us, never forsake us. And finally, he says we can be struck down but not destroyed. And it gets the idea of someone out in the battlefield and they're wounded in the battle, but not so wounded as to never rise up again. That's comfort. That's what the Bible offers to us, brothers and sisters. It's just so superior to anything else that let's appreciate what this book is and go to it for help in time of need.